There are outlines available. If you didn't get one when you came in, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will hand an outline to you, God willing. And it is printed on both sides because I didn't finish chapter 13 last month. And so, God willing, I'll finish chapter 13. Just one point is left there. And then go on to chapter 14 of our Confession of Faith. That's what we're focusing on today because this is the first Lord's Day of the month. And we have been working through the Confession of Faith once per month on average anyway. I think we actually had two Lord's Days last month on the Confession. But this week, God willing, we'll finish chapter 13 and then go on to chapter 14. So if you could look chapter 13, and before I do that, let me make one other announcement. I wanted to announce that the book of the month for July is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I'll hold it up and show it, but that will be meaningless because I think I bought this in the 1980s or 90s, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Many of you know it's a very excellent book. Many of us, when we learn the doctrines of grace, cut our teeth on this book. It's a good exposition of the work of Christ, which of course goes along with chapter 8 of our confession and some of the previous chapters too on the plan of God in redemption. But then it also goes along well with the chapters that we're in the midst of right now, the application of redemption. And so there's a good chapter on the logical order of these various blessings of our redemption, effectual calling, regeneration, faith, and repentance is one chapter. And of course, we're on faith today. But a really excellent treatment of all these things by John Murray, the late John Murray. And there's an excellent section too on the extent of the atonement, chapter 4 of this book. For my own self, when I was a young Christian and was new to the Reformed faith, it helped me to be convinced that, yes, there are 5 points, as people like to say, that are really all biblical about the doctrines of grace, that there really is such a thing as limited atonement or particular redemption understood in a biblical sense. So I highly recommend the book of the month, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Assuming that we're able to get those books. I spoke with my fellow elders about it, but not with Nancy Pierosi yet in the bookstore. So, all right, good. Well, then let's look at chapter 13 on sanctification. And it's on page 677 of your hymnal, if you'd like to follow along. Page 677. And we considered all of chapter 13. We got into the third paragraph, but we did not finish the third paragraph. So if you'd like to look at your outline, we made it all the way down to point C there, the upward path of grace. But let me just read then the third paragraph of chapter 13 as we begin. It says, in which war, and the preceding paragraph talked about the continual and irreconcilable war that we as Christians fight against sin, because we have remaining sin. So it says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. So we saw the temporary apparent failure of grace. That was in paragraph 1. The first part of paragraph 3, the temporary apparent failure of grace, sometimes even in true Christians, because they fall into sin or they backslide, and it can be serious sin or it could be a relatively prolonged period of backsliding, both of which you had in the case of David in the Old Testament. It seems that They've not really truly believed in Christ, and it seems as though they're not Christians. But then, the ultimate victory of grace, point B, yet, as it says here, the regenerate part doth overcome. If someone is a true Christian once, then no matter what trials or dangers, toils, and snares he goes through, he eventually does overcome because of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. So there's the ultimate victory of grace, but now we come to the upward path of grace. And that's the last part of the paragraph there, where it says, "And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them." A good scripture statement at this point is Proverbs 4:18 that says, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." The idea is that in the Christian life, you begin here and you progress in the Christian life to the perfect day, which is your greatest point of sanctification to which God brings you before you leave this life. But ultimately, of course, the perfect day is when we are glorified. But that's the life of the Christian in a big picture. We're focusing here on the overall picture of the Christian life. As you step back, you see in a true Christian over a period of time that if we graphed it, the graph is going up. It's a little bit sometimes like the stock market. It has dips and it has sudden rises, but overall it is rising and there is maturation in the Christian life. That's the point they're making. This is the true Christian life. And they mentioned that that Christian life is characterized here by evangelical obedience. You see that near the end, that they are pressing after a heavenly life. There's the upward movement in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. So a true Christian, he sees the word of God, he hears the word of God, he knows it's the voice of his shepherd, "My sheep hear my voice," and his determination is to obey it. Though he doesn't always feel like it necessarily, though he sometimes disobeys, yet that's not the general course of his life. That's not his set, determined path. So this is called evangelical obedience. And what they mean by that is what we could call gospel obedience. What it means is that it's not something that we do in our own strength. That would be works righteousness. And we cannot obey God in our own strength, certainly not from the heart. So it's evangelical obedience in that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're motivated by the Spirit of God. We do His will because it is God who works in us to do and to will according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So it's Holy Spirit inspired and empowered obedience, and then evangelical obedience would also be obedience in which gratitude and love are the fuel of it. I once spoke with this Roman Catholic woman in Minneapolis who ran a homeless shelter, and I asked her why she did this, and she said, "Because I want to become a saint." In other words, that was her goal. She didn't have the biblical perspective that every true Christian is a saint, but there's a process in Roman Catholicism many of you would be aware of. But the point was, I want to do all these things so I can attain favor with God. And that's not a biblical perspective. And that is not evangelical obedience. That is works righteousness. But works righteousness, evangelical obedience means we're doing what we do not because we want to earn something, but we are motivated by gratitude because of what God has done for us in Christ and love to Him who first loved us. That's evangelical obedience. And then evangelical obedience is also obedience that is marked by repentance and forgiveness along the way. We're conscious that we're sinners. We're conscious that we fail daily and frequently, and so repentance and forgiveness are what we could call the necessary regular maintenance and repairs that we have to go through, and they're frequent to help avoid genuine breakdowns. So that's evangelical obedience, and that's the upward path of grace. Briefly, let me just cover those 5 points of practical application then from that chapter, even though we're a little bit removed from some of the biblical teaching that's the basis for it. It was a couple of weeks ago, I believe. But here are the points. First, we reject carnal Christianity, easy believism. That is the idea that many people hold to, that you can have Christ as Savior, as they say, but not as Lord. We saw in the confession that those who are united to Christ, paragraph 1, and effectually called and regenerated, in other words, people who are converted, that they are also farther sanctified, really and personally. Sanctification is not just a blessing of salvation that some Christians experience. They're saying, and the Bible teaches this as well, as we saw, all Christians experience it. Without holiness, Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord. So we reject those false teachings about sanctification or the Christian life. And then another false teaching we reject there is the doctrine of sanctification by faith alone. I know it says at the beginning of Galatians 3 that having begun by faith, you should not try to continue by works. I'm not saying that that is not true. That is true. There's one sense in which we are sanctified by faith alone. It's not your own strength. It's the power of the Holy Spirit as you look to Jesus Christ and he applies to you the merits of the death and the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. But the idea that these people say is you shouldn't be striving. You shouldn't be working. But the Bible does say you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It does say you should strive to enter by the narrow gate. It does say that you, the Christian, should put to death your members that are on the earth, and on and on and on. We are to mortify sin. We are to flee from it. We are to abstain from it. We are to cut it off, etc. So we are conscious, though, and we must be, that the means and the agent of our sanctification are the Word and the Spirit of God. We are to fight, but it's not in our own strength. And then the third thing there is that we should have high expectations for Christians. And if we are Christians, we should have high expectations for ourselves in the Christian life. If people are renewed by the Spirit and the Word, and if believers are inhabited by the very Spirit of the living God, we should have high expectations. And if those things are true of someone, then that person will grow and he will make genuine progress in the Christian life. So we could say this is a biblical idealism. It's a biblical idealism. That's what the Scriptures teach, and that's the way we should look at the Christian life. We should have high expectations of Christians. But then fourth, we should have real expectations as well. We should have a biblical realism. Even true believers have falls into sin. Peter had a fall when he denied Jesus. David, as I mentioned, had a great fall. All believers have remaining sin. Sometimes that remaining sin is so strong and it seems to have the upper hand, and practically speaking, in a true believer's life, it can. For a time, remember, it's a temporary, apparent failure of grace. But grace, if it's real, grace, if it is in someone's heart, does not fail, not ultimately. And so we should have both a biblical realism as well as a biblical idealism. And therefore, because sanctification is always imperfect in this life, and we do have to deal with dangers, toils, and snares in the Christian life, we need to, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And we need to do what it says in Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's one of the reasons we want to come together every Lord's Day and hear exhortations from the pulpit, but it also says there, exhort one another daily. Day by day, we shouldn't separate ourselves from Christian brethren who can see our lives, observe our lives, see that when we have areas of weakness or falls into sin, and they can lovingly exhort us, admonish us, encourage us in the faith. And then point five there, we give all credit and glory to God and God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. We heard it, one of the messages last week from Pastor Cain. Grace, grace is what we always need to say and remind ourselves of. Though we are striving, working out our salvation in fear and trembling, we always must be conscious the only reason we do that is because it is God who works in us. Well, we'll leave the chapter 13 then with that, and let's turn over then to chapter 14. On the other side of the outline you have there, the page of notes, chapter 14 is of saving faith. We have just three paragraphs, so God willing, I'll be able to finish that in the remaining time here this morning. So let's look first of all at faith's divine nature. Where faith comes from. Paragraph 1, I'll read it. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So this is a kind of a brief definition or an overall summary on the subject of faith, the grace of faith. And let's notice, first of all, that they say that faith is saving. The language there of the confession is, whereby the elect, or this is faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And the paragraphs... The chapter's title is called Of Saving Faith. So they're acknowledging that there are other things in the world could be called faith, but they're different from Christian faith, real biblical faith, or saving faith. So it acknowledges here, this chapter does, the unique place and role of faith among all the graces. They don't put it first. Effectual calling is put first because our hearts have to be enlivened and awakened by the Holy Spirit and renewed for us to believe. Faith is a supernatural thing. Not just anybody can believe in God. So they put regeneration or effectual calling first. It is logically first. You can read that chapter here in Murray's book. But they're saying here that faith has a unique role among all the graces. Remember back in chapter 11, perhaps, where it said, faith is the alone instrument of justification. As Christians, we have faith, we have hope, we have love. Other chapters in this section of the confession are repentance, we'll come to next, good works, perseverance. But none of those has the special place of faith as a saving grace, if you will. 1 Corinthians mentions three main graces, faith, hope, and love, and it says there that love is the greatest of these because love will endure forever. Faith won't endure forever. Faith is only happens when you can't see what you're believing in. But one day we'll be able to see we'll see Jesus Christ face to face. We won't have to exercise faith anymore in that sense. But faith is the grace that brings the soul into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it brings into the believer's possession life, eternal life, and every spiritual blessing in Christ. So faith is saving. The gospel message is believe and you shall be saved. Now sometimes it says repent and you will be saved, but the point here is this: repentance is not the grace, if you will, that brings us into these saving blessings. Faith is. Repentance is not the instrument of justification. Faith is. So faith is saving. That's the first point here in paragraph one. Secondly, faith is a grace. And the point there is that faith comes from God. It is not from us natively. So faith is a gift. That's the idea. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Our faith comes from God. Salvation in its entirety comes from God. So even though faith, we could say, is something that we exercise and it brings us into all these blessings, we have to realize always that faith comes from God. And notice how the confession emphasizes this point. It starts out with the very first phrase there, the grace of faith. Faith is a grace. It's the gift of God. It's not from yourself. Another part is going down a little bit. It says, clause says, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. How can a person dead in his trespasses and sins believe in God for the salvation of his soul? Only if and because God enables him. So they're emphasizing this point, that faith is a grace. And then also, the next clause, it says, it is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So every elect person exercises faith, but he only does it because God has been pleased to awaken him from his sins. And he does that, practically speaking and experientially speaking, by sending the Spirit who gives him a new heart and then, as it says here, enables him to believe. As Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's why we say salvation is all of grace. They're emphasizing that here in this paragraph. So faith is saving. Faith is a grace. The third point there is faith's inception, its beginning, and increase. So first of all, the inception of faith, the beginning of it. And they're making the point here that it's tied to the Word of God. And notice point A and point B then. First, the exclusive role of the Word. And they're not really making this point here, but I'm inserting this point here, though it's not patent in the confession at this point. But the idea is that the Word of God has a role as opposed to all other means of bringing someone to faith in Christ. I was having a conversation with someone just a couple of days ago. It was my brother-in-law. I was in Minneapolis for a niece's wedding. And we were talking. He was bringing up that he'd been reading that there was, I think it was some, a number of Hindu Christians have been recounting that their conversion is somehow associated with miracles. They see someone healed, and that is something that God uses to bring them to faith in Christ. Now, without getting into that whole subject, it reminds me also, I said to my brother-in-law, I said, it reminds me of all the reports we hear from many Muslim parts of the world about people who have these dreams. And there's all kinds of accounts, and many of these are coming from people who have been Christians for a while. They're genuine Christians. This is their, you know, I don't get into the idea of whether this person actually had this dream he says he did, or you know, where that dream came from, etc. But the point is, they're not saved through the dreams. They're saved by maybe God does something in their life that makes them open to listening to the gospel. They're emphasizing it's the word of God that saved. It's the gospel, Romans 1:16, that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. James 1:18, when we are on effectual calling, it says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the word that saves. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, just to notice this point. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It's speaking of the word of God here when it says, uses this language, the message of the cross. And it says, the message of the cross. I'll wait a second. I hear some pages still turning. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's the message of the cross, the gospel, that's in the word of God. So they're emphasizing that here. But the main point the confession is making here on this matter of the inception of faith is really point B, because notice the language they use. They speak about the ministry of the word. So their focus here is really upon preaching. That's their point. And point B, the ordinary role of the word. And that by that they mean here the preaching of the word. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message," that would be the message of the cross in verse 18. "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In fact, look at Romans 10 as well. Just go back to Romans, a few pages to Romans 10. These are two other verses here that they have for proof texts at this point. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And you might say, well, that's certainly far more relevant in an age where people didn't have Bibles on their shelves at home, or pocket Bibles they could carry around, let alone a phone in which they had access to the Bible in all different languages and different translations in the palm of their hands. Well, that's certainly true, but the point is, as a general rule, this is how God does bring the word to people, through the preaching of the gospel, especially the public preaching, but sometimes private preaching and witnessing, and that's what they're saying here. The ministry of the word, that's what they're referring to. Another proof text there is Galatians 2. Well, I didn't read verse 17. Let me read that. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So that's their emphasis. They're just saying this is the ordinary means by which God brings people to saving faith, the proclamation of the word of God. It's not just a truism. We do have anecdotal evidence that usually people are saved through the hearing of the preaching and teaching of the word of God. But it's biblical truth that these texts are making, and that's what they're bringing out here in the confession. Again, this is another reason why we do and why we must maintain the centrality of the preaching of the word of God. All right, so that's the inception of faith. But notice also the increase of faith, point two there. The increase of faith, and that is through the word and through other means as well. They say, "by which also," and the antecedent to the relative, the pronoun there, "which," by which also, the antecedent is the word. So the word is the means of bringing someone to faith, but then also by which also. In other words, that's also the means for the increase of faith, but then it gives some other means for the increase of faith. "And by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So faith is increased and strengthened through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, and other means appointed by God. So we're on the doctrine here of the means of grace once again. And means of grace simply means things that God has committed himself to use to bring grace to us. In this case, an increase of grace in our lives. Recently I was, I don't know if it was in a Sunday school class or a sermon, but I used the illustration of a fork to talk about means of grace. The thing we want is the food. That's what nourishes us. Well, here, spiritually speaking, the thing we want is the grace of God. That's what nourishes us. That's what gives us life initially, but keeps us in the path of life and causes us to grow in our Christian life. That's the thing we want. The means are like a fork for eating. You use the fork to bring the food to your mouth. The fork is not grace itself. And that's the idea here. And just like you have an appointed means, especially if you have a mother at the table, of bringing food to your mouth, it's not your hands, it's your fork. At least if it's something that should be put on a fork rather than picked up with a hand. And God has appointed means as well. First and foremost, the word, but also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, etc. The basic Reformed teaching on the means of grace is that the Word of God and the sacraments are the means of grace. Some theologians will include prayer as one of the means of grace. But notice they say here in the confession, they say the Word, sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, but they say, and other appointed means appointed of God. And you might say, well, what would those things be? Well, the reality is God uses many, many different things in our lives, doesn't he? Sometimes he even uses afflictions, and I think they're saying it can be that broad, but they're mentioning the basic things that God has tied himself to and committed himself to using as means of grace. That's what those things are for. Afflictions, we can say, can have various other purposes, but sometimes God uses them. Often, if we're Christians, he does use them to cause us to grow. So they're recognizing this reality that it's not just the word or the sacraments. But regardless of how you want to define the means of grace, here's the point. We should not neglect or despise the means of grace. We don't say, well, now I'm saved, I don't have to worry about going to church. I don't have to worry about hearing the Word of God. I don't have to worry about receiving the Lord's Supper, etc. Well, that's not a biblical attitude at all. Jesus appointed these things for our life and our growth in grace and knowledge of himself. Well, let's go on then to paragraph 2. Faith's actings, or faith's acts. We want to notice how faith acts. How faith acts. Paragraph 2. I'll read it. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently, that is, faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. So there's a mouthful. Let's look at it here. I have the 5 points. So first of all, as we think of the acts of faith, the first thing it mentions is that faith believes God's word. The first clause again. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself. Now that really is a summary of chapter 1 of the confession, paragraph 4. Listen to it. You can look at those words there in that first clause, but listen to chapter 1, verse 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. And they list in the next paragraph of chapter 1 a number of different reasons why we can be drawn to believe the word of God. There are external evidence that it's the word of God. There are internal evidences. But they're saying, ultimately, it only comes down to this. It's God's word. That's why everyone ought to believe it. And here they're saying, this is how a Christian acts when he believes. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word. Why? They give us the ultimate reason. For the authority of God himself. So that's what faith does. So we have here a description of faith, that faith believes everything in the word of God because it is God's word. He believes it's God's word, and therefore he believes it all to be truth. But notice that really we could look at this also as a description of a Christian. It's a description of Christian faith, but it's a description of a Christian. It's legitimate to say, isn't it, that by definition, a true Christian is someone who believes to be true whatsoever the word of God says. Now, it's true that there are some immature Christians who may not believe everything the Word of God says. They could be true Christians, but as I said, immature Christians. Why might they not believe everything the Word of God says? Well, because of their ignorance. I can remember when I was saved, I was ignorant. Now, I'm less ignorant. But we're all ignorant. And some immature Christians have never been instructed about the authority of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Scripture and the veracity of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture and on and on and on. I remember questioning when I was a young Christian whether Jonah was really swallowed by a whale, but I never heard a sermon on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture either. Then I did one day. And I believed in Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. And I believed in all these things that the Bible said that I wondered about prior to that. So you see my point. I just think we need to qualify that point a little bit. But we should look at it. If someone calls himself a Christian and doesn't believe everything that is in the Word of God, as at the very least a defect to what may be genuine faith because of immaturity, or we should look at it as something that tells us that that person is not really a believer. That's my point here. When someone is instructed and shown what the Word of God patently says, and he says, well, then I don't believe that. Or he says, I don't believe that everything in this Word, that's problematic, that's troublesome. And you should look at yourself that way. If that's something that's a reality in your life, it applies to people like Roman Catholics who say they believe, and they even would say they believe in the gospel if you tell them, but then they don't believe in all the places where the Scripture patently says that the things Rome believes are false, if not blasphemous. But it doesn't just apply to situations like that. It applies to someone, for instance, who grew up in a Christian home, where he or she has been taught that the Word is the Word of God and plainly shown what the Word of God teaches, but then comes to a point in his or her life and he says, well, I'm not sure I really believe that or that. It's not okay to treat the Bible like a smorgasbord or like a buffet line. I'll take this and I'll take that, but that doesn't appeal to me. That's the idea when they say, by this faith, if it's saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Why? Because it's God's Word, and he believes it because it's on the basis of God's authority. It's not okay to say, I'll take this but not that, for any reason whatsoever. Well, I just don't like it, or other people don't believe that, or other people don't do that. Just my dad and mom, who are just very, very narrow in their thinking about the Christian life. Okay, so first, they believe the Word of God. The second thing, point B, and B and C, these sections I'm going to read next, under B and then under C, these were actually added by the particular Baptists. So this paragraph is not as lengthy in the Westminster Confession of Faith or in the Savoy Declaration. Thank you. So, but the point B then that was added is, faith perceives the excellency of God's Word. It says, and also it apprehendeth an excellency therein that is in the Word of God above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis. It talks about the Scripture bearing forth the glory of God, that would be the Father, the excellency of Christ, the Son, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. And that's the third person of the Trinity. And that's, of course, what we're in the midst of studying right now. The power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. He is the one that the Scripture especially emphasizes who brings these graces into our hearts and causes them to grow. So there's a Trinitarian emphasis. And they're saying here basically, in part at least, that our faith is not a blind faith. With the eyes of faith, we can see the glories of the Word of God. Back in chapter 1, paragraph 5, it talked about what we could call internal evidence for the divine nature of Scripture, the way it all hangs together, though it was produced over a period of many centuries. It's all the Bible from beginning to end speaks with one voice, and so on. And so that's what they're saying. By faith, we apprehend the excellency of the Word of God. And of course, it's not that's not sufficient in and of itself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who causes us to believe the truth of the Word of God at any point. And then point C, faith trusts the truth of God's Word. It trusts the truth of God's Word. It says, and so it is enabled to the person, a believer is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. It's as if we have here the different components of faith. Faith involves knowledge. We could say, let's say we understand that the Word of God is excellent and that it's true, and we understand its doctrines. But faith also acknowledges assent, that we not only acknowledge that it's true, but we also say, I agree with that. So there's knowledge in faith, there's assent, but there's something more than that. And that's what this point is making here. The soul is the person is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. We have to commit ourselves to Christ. We have to trust the truth of God's Word. People have used the illustration of a chair and say that's what it's like to believe. You say, well, here's a chair. Do you understand that this chair is something made to hold somebody up? Yes, I understand that. And now let me demonstrate to you that this chair can, in fact, hold somebody up. I sit on it, I stand on it, I jump up and down on it, it doesn't collapse. You say, you see that? Oh, yes, I see that. But faith, the illustration of faith then is, now sit in the chair. Trust that it will hold you up. Put your whole weight, the whole weight of your soul, on the chair. That's saving faith. Or I've heard it illustrated, I think Ray Comfort used the illustration of a parachute. Someone has to not only understand what that thing is and that it was designed to hold him up if he jumps out of the plane, holding on to it or strapped into it, but he actually does it. Well, that's saving faith, where you actually put your trust in Jesus Christ. Not just, oh yeah, I believe that. But does someone actually give himself to Jesus Christ in saving faith? And then point D, faith responds in various ways to the various parts of God's word. It says, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. What that means is this. A person who's a Christian believes that everything in the word of God is true. But there are various things in the word of God. And so it mentions some of those commands, threatenings, and promises. And it says, faith acts in a different way depending what it sees in the Word of God. So first of all, yielding obedience to the commands. If you're a Christian and you have faith, then when you see a command, your response is, I need to obey that. And if it's saving faith, though it may take time, though there may be a struggle with your remaining sin, that's what you do. You obey it. Faith obeys the commands. But sometimes it reads threatenings in the Word of God. Do not fear him who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can cast you body and soul into hell. When you read something like that in the Bible, remember Jesus was saying that to his disciples. He wasn't saying those words even to unbelievers there in Matthew chapter 10. He said that you should have fear in God. When you read threatenings, you should tremble. And then it says when you read promises, you should embrace them. Embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. There's some promises of God in this life. If you trust in God, he'll give you that peace that passes all understanding. But if you trust in God and walk with him, believe in him, he will bring you to glory one day. Those are promises for the age to come. So all of these are faith. A lack at any point is a lack of faith. When we think of someone with great faith, often what comes into our minds is someone like George Mueller, someone who believes God's promises. For instance, the promise that God will provide. And we think of that person especially as a person of great faith. But we should no less think of the person who obeys God's commandments, because the Bible says it as a person of faith. And we should no less think of a person who trembles when he reads the threatening of the Word of God, so long as it's not the trembling of an unbeliever, of a demon, like it says in James 1 or James 2. That's faith. So, for instance, someone who flees immorality because he believes the Bible's warnings and threats and therefore aims to observe all of God's commandments, we should look at that as a person of faith. And if he does it frequently, constantly, and well, we should look at that as a person of great faith. It's not as exciting to hear a story of somebody who fled immorality as it is to someone who trusted God when the rent was due at the end of the month and he needed $1,000 and a $1,000 check showed up 2 hours before his payment was due. But it is faith nonetheless. So faith acts in all these different ways. It may not be as exciting or radical or glamorous to hear the word of God and do it, but that's faith. And we need to remember that. Remember how it said about the demons in James 2:19. The demons believe that God is one and they tremble. Point is, the demon's faith is better at some level there than mere professing Christians who just believe the truth of the word but don't tremble at it and haven't really entrusted themselves to Christ. So faith responds in various ways to the various parts of God's word. And then the fifth thing there, faith's actings, it principally trusts Christ. It principally trusts Christ. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So they've started out with the broader picture of faith. It believes everything the Bible says. It acts in these different ways depending what the Bible says. But when we're talking about saving faith, because that's our topic of saving faith, here's the big thing, the main issue. The principal acts of saving faith are trusting Jesus Christ, focusing on Him, believing in Him. So they're making the point, basically, that this is the sine qua non, that without which there is not. If someone is not trusting in Christ, it cannot be saving faith, no matter how otherwise it acts. And faith in Christ, we could say, encompasses everything else we've already said about faith. And everything that we've said about faith already comes out of this fountain, we could say, out of this root, believing in Jesus Christ. Everything flows from that in the Christian life and in Christian faith. And notice the last clause there, by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's simply, now that we've learned about the covenant of grace and how it's all about God's and about God's saving work and God's plan of redemption and Christ's work in redemption, this is their way of reminding us then that all these blessings of faith and all the other graces are rooted in the eternal plan and promise of God and in the person and work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. All right, then faith's uniqueness, we'll see what we can do here. Faith's uniqueness. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So saving faith is unique in that it is extraordinary, it is victorious, and it is vigorous. First of all, extraordinary. It says that it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So someone says he's a Christian, but he's not a real Christian, and here's someone who is a real Christian. Maybe he's strong in the faith, maybe he's weak in faith. But what it's saying is there's a quantum leap between this and this. This is just human faith. This is divine faith, saving faith that comes from God, as we've seen. It's extraordinary. We talk about people of faith. People speak of their faith in themselves. Why were you able to persevere and win that game though the odds were against you in the last quarter? Well, I believed in myself. And people say he has a lot of faith. Well, he has faith in himself or faith in other people. Or we talk about, some people do, the power of positive thinking or simply being optimistic. None of those things is the grace of faith. And it says also, the faith of temporary believers is different in the kind or nature from this saving faith. It's not true faith. If it's not real saving faith, it's not saving faith. It's not the supernatural work of God. Real faith is. Those other things are as different from true faith as night is different from day. That's their point. They're in different ballparks, different universes. I'm going to press on and finish this because I want to get out of a problem here of carrying over to the next time every time. So bear with me while I do that. I won't read this passage I had marked down to read, but it's Matthew 13, 18 to 23. It includes the statement there about if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can, no, that actually doesn't. That's the parable of the sower, the explanation of the parable of the sower. But Matthew 17, 20 says that if you have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, it could be the smallest of faith there is. But remember, it's so different from mere human faith. You can do miraculous things even. Say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it can be done. So that's their point. Real faith in the least degree is great. It's extraordinary. It should help us, brethren, to stay away from the thinking, well, maybe you can do that as a Christian. Maybe you can obey that part of the Word of God because you have such great faith. The point they're making here is simply the point of Jesus when he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. As long as it's real faith in God, your attitude should be, yes, I can. Not because you believe in yourself, because you believe that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So saving faith is unique in that it's extraordinary. Secondly, it's unique in that it is victorious. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. If someone's faith is genuine, it will not be overcome in the end. That's why one of my favorite sayings as a pastor is, time will tell. Time will tell. If someone is a real Christian, I don't need to know today, but I just need to keep watching. Because time will tell. Because true faith gets the victory. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And then faith is vigorous. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So faith is like a plant that we would say is a hearty plant. It's not a weak plant. By its nature, it can go through a lot of bad weather and storms and things like that, and it'll still be there. It'll still be growing. Or it's like a prolific plant. It produces other plants of like kind. And then notice that statement. It says, growing up in many. Notice they don't say growing up always. What's their point there? They're recognizing different degrees of faith. Back at the beginning of the paragraph, different degrees of faith in true believers. Some are, they die, they pass away before they ever attain any level of strong faith, for instance. But we should remember that point that I just made a bit ago under the heading extraordinary. If you have faith as a mustard seed, it is extraordinary faith. But we'll come back to this subject of a full assurance when we get to chapter 18. And then they close with that point that Christ, once again, to point our attention to him and remind us of our utter dependence on him, that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And now I need to do one more thing before I close in prayer, and that is to make an announcement. Well, I will close in prayer, then I'll make this announcement as I was asked. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of the Word of God about all these different graces that we receive as Christians through the work of the Holy Spirit. We bless you for faith and acknowledge that it is not from ourselves, and thank you that it is the gift of God and that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and ask that you would increase our faith and help us to walk in faith this day and every day for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.